Thank you so much, Melody. All to Jesus I surrender. Before you leave today, make sure you talk to Melody and she and Oliver. This will be their last Sunday, Lord willing, here with us today. Aaron is driving from Winston-Salem, North Carolina, even today. He had a little car difficulty yesterday, so he's traveling again today, but he hopes to arrive then, and then they'll be relocating to Winston-Salem this week, and so we'll look forward to spending the day with them. While you're taking your Bibles and turning to Matthew chapter 23, our children through third grade, you may be dismissed. And our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium while the rest of us turn once again to Matthew's gospel to consider again on this Lord's Day what God would have us learn. Matthew 23, we're going to attempt a really long text of scripture. I don't know in the nearly 4 years that we've been looking through Matthew's gospel if we have attempted to cover all of this in one time. I'll do my best. That's what I'll say. All right. You helped me along. I said to Michael yesterday, he's home for the weekend, and he was asking about this. I said, Michael, there are seven things we have to cover in today's sermon. He just looked at me and started laughing. So thank you for bearing with on that. I think we can do it. Matthew 23 is where we are again this morning. You'll remember from last time, there is a repetitive idea that occurs. Let's consider these. Look at verse 13, if you would, please, where our Lord says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." Verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Certainly in modern times, anyone who has an understanding of the word Pharisee, everybody likes to critique a Pharisee. None of us who understand what that term means, none of us would want that term applied to us in any way, shape, or form. If someone were to say to you, "Well, friend, I've observed your Christianity, I've observed your religion, and I find you to be a Pharisee," to a person in this room, knowing what that term means, we would be highly offended by such a term. Why? Because, well, we've seen what our Lord does with that particular term, and how he describes these individuals as those who are in their makeup hypocrites. In fact, the vast majority of us, whether it was true of us or not, the vast majority of us would probably deny vehemently that we are a Pharisee. There are here in this text for us seven woes, seven laments, seven charges, seven judgments brought by the King of the Kingdom, that is Jesus the Christ. This King and his kingdom gives to these seven judgments. They begin each in verse 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29 with the phrase that we read, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." So what about verse 14? Verse 14 appears in Luke's rendition of this. It is probably a copyist error, probably does not belong in Matthew chapter 23, but rightly belongs in Luke's gospel. We will not deal with that one because of that reason this morning. I said that Matthew records for us these seven laments, judgments, or woes. Those of you who have heard me preach any number of times over the last many years, you know that I am not a big Bible number kind of guy. In other words, there are some who interpret the Bible. They see in every number that's listed there some interpretation that belongs to that. I'm not a big numbers guy because I don't think the Bible is a big numbers book in that kind of way that we are supposed to identify some meaning to a number simply because a number is there. However, in this particular case, when Matthew takes these seven woes and brings them together, I think he gives the number of them of seven intentionally. Understanding that normally, when there is a grouping of seven in the scriptures that is a sign of completion. What Matthew is showing for us here is the totality of our Lord's judgment, criticism, lament, woe on these who are religious, who have aspired to this. They, unlike us, want this. They want to be recognized as a member, as someone who is identified by his theology of the Pharisees. They want this, and our Lord is bringing to them in fullness this judgment. You'll remember that as we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, that Matthew does not record for us chronologically in the norm. That is to say, when we read chapter 21, we should not automatically assume that whatever occurred in chapter 20 preceded chapter 21, or whatever occurs in chapter 22 came after chapter 21. Instead, what Matthew normally does is he groups things by themes. That theme was introduced to us last time in the beginning of chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. We pick up the theme now again in verse 13. It will continue down through the end of the chapter, where our Lord will come at the end of the chapter and stand over Jerusalem and say, "How often I would have drawn you to myself, like a hen gathers her chicks." And he weeps over that. When we get to that, we're back to the chronology. In between this is the theme that Matthew is presenting of this great judgment upon this particular group. These seven which are here in the verses which I gave to you, 13, 15, 16, 23, 25, 27, and 29, these seven have a pattern to them. That is to say, 1 and 7 look similar. 2 and 6 are very familiar to each other. 3 and 5 have connection. There is a peak to them. It is the fourth woe that is brought on them. And the failure that is seen in that fourth woe is the failure of the Pharisees that they do not rightly understand the scripture. When we arrive at the fourth one, you'll see that very clearly. And the failure to understand the scriptures is not cognitive. I was working with one of my children this week on a math problem. The child looked at the math problem, and it might as well have been written in Egyptian hieroglyphics. To the child, it made absolutely no sense. I said to said child, "Do you know what you're doing?" Said child said to me, "No, I don't know what I'm doing." Okay, so it's a cognitive issue. We then worked through the problem. What function are you doing in this math problem? Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. Which part do you do first? Okay, this is multiplication. Zero times number is always zero. And you get the idea. Until we arrived at a conclusion. It was a cognitive issue. That the Pharisees do not rightly understand the scriptures is not a cognitive issue. It is not that they do not understand because they don't have the capacity to understand. It's not that they don't understand because they are ignorant. Oh, we didn't know that. The reason that they do not understand the scriptures is an issue of their wills. They refuse to do that. It is not a matter of ignorance. It is a matter of the mind. And that, friends, is, in a nutshell, man's problems. He will not understand the scriptures. Often what people will say, maybe even what you've heard somebody say, maybe even you have said yourself, "I just don't understand the Bible." But for most people who have some kind of working knowledge of the scriptures, it is not an issue of understanding. It is better stated this way: I don't want to understand the Bible. And rightly understanding the scripture really is, if you think about what we have studied in Matthew's gospel, rightly understanding the scriptures is the centerpiece of Jesus' teaching. He says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say unto you." And then he gives to us in the Sermon on the Mount the correct understanding that we should have of that Old Testament text. So that he goes through the entire gospel of Matthew, and in these conversations that he has with his disciples, with individuals, with the crowds, and even with the scribes and the Pharisees, the attempt by our Lord is not to introduce new ideas which the Old Testament didn't cover, but to give them a right understanding of what the Old Testament taught, and to recognize in Himself the fulfillment of everything that is there. It is the centerpiece of Christ's teaching, that is, rightly understanding the Scriptures. And think about that. To become a Christian, for one to become a Christian woman or a Christian man, that can only be done as she or he rightly understands what God has said. Therefore, no one has always been a Christian. At some point in time, someone came to an understanding of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And in understanding that gospel, made a volitional choice of faith. I will trust what God has revealed in the Scriptures as the only means and mechanism for the removal of my sin and hope of eternity in heaven. You see, to become a Christian, one must rightly understand the Scriptures. If he adjusts in any way, he may be religious, and he may even speak about Jesus, but he is not Christian, though he may claim the name himself. To grow as a Christian, one must rightly understand the Scriptures. As newborn babes desire what? The sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow by it. To grow as a Christian, one must rightly understand God's Word. That is the reason for pulpit ministry. Pulpit ministry in a local body of believers is not primarily about gospel presentation. While we are joyful for every individual who comes into our midst and who, hearing the gospel, makes a profession of faith within a service here, while we are joyful for that, the proclamation for the gospel, primarily, brothers and sisters, is outside of these walls. As you and I communicate that to family and friends and co-workers and strangers and whoever it is that God providentially brings across our paths, the primary ministry of the pulpit within a local body of believers is for the building up of those believers, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, to do the work of the ministry. To grow in Christianity, one must rightly understand the Scriptures. To please our Lord, one must rightly understand the Scriptures. Beloved, there is no pleasing Christ outside of understanding His Word. Study. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Study what? Study human nature. Study the arts. Study sciences. All worthwhile pursuits. But it is the study of God's Word that pleases our Lord, so we bring ourselves into submission to it. And when that happens, when one rightly understands the Scriptures, that understanding, my friends, will come out in that person's life. And conversely, when one does not understand the Scriptures, either ignorantly or willfully, that failure also will come out. And these failures are noted by our Lord here in Matthew 23. These seven woes, laments, judgments, corrections, whatever you want to call them, these seven are all failures by the religious elite in their understanding of the Scripture. And they serve for us as a call and a warning. to rightly understand what God has given to us in His Word. So the text begins in verse 13 this way. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For neither do you go in yourself, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And here is the Lord's first judgment against them. "You stand in the way of people hoping to enter the kingdom." Why is that? In the text, he makes it clear. You're not going in yourself. You think you are, but you're not. By your conduct, more importantly, by your doctrine, you block the way for others to get in. You claim this. You claim to teach about God. You claim even to teach about the promised one. You claim to teach about the kingdom, but you're not going in. And the reason that you're not going in is not because you are restricted from entering. It is not because you don't know the way in. The reason that you will not go in is because you refuse to enter by the way that God said to enter the kingdom, even though you claim to teach about that kingdom. What our Lord said to the Pharisees in this particular part is your failure to get in is a willful choice on your own. Do you remember from chapter 22, if you were here for us in that part of the study, do you remember in chapter 22 the very last conflict that occurred between the religious leadership and our Lord? Do you remember there were four in that text? The first one has to do with paying taxes. Remember that? Came to the Lord, showed him a coin. Is it rightful to pay taxes to Caesar? Our Lord addressed that one. The second one had to do with marriage in heaven. A woman has seven husbands. They all precede her in death and she dies. Whose husband is she going to be in the resurrection? Our Lord answered that question. The third question had to do with the greatest commandment. All of these were for the purpose not of gaining information, but you'll remember that all of these were for the purpose of entrapping Christ so that the religious authorities could say to the Roman authorities, he is subversive in society and needs to be dealt with legally. The last of the four conflicts that occur in chapter 22 is a question not raised by the religious people to Christ, but by Christ to them. Do you remember the question? It is this. Whose son is Christ? And remember what he said to them. And when they arrived at the conclusion that he is David's son, and David yet calls him Lord, that is, he is superior to David, it is why they had such hatred and anger and vehement opposition to him when the crowds recognized him to be the son of David. So when the blind man called out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us," the hairs on the back of their head just stood up on edge. The reason they were not getting into the kingdom is because of their refusal to recognize Jesus the Christ as the way into the kingdom. Not because of ignorance, not because of cognitive capacity to understand the concept, because of willful rejection. That's why they weren't getting in. The problem is, they persuade other people to join them in their rejection. So our Lord said, you're not getting in, and you block the way for others to get in as well. Remember what happened? In Matthew chapter 9, our Lord cast out a demon. When that demon was cast out, this one who was mute, that was the influence of the demonic capacity on him. He no longer could talk. That mute person spoke. The multitudes marveled and they said, it was never seen like this in Israel. And the Pharisees said, the critics in the crowd voiced their opinion and they said, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. He's not who he says he is. He's not who he appears to be. And in that communication to the multitudes, they block the way for some to get into the kingdom who say, right, Thanks for pointing that out to us. We almost gave in to his chicanery. Beloved, any promotion of another doctrine or name, apart from that name that is above every name, does exactly the same thing. Promotion of the Virgin Mary above Jesus Christ blocks the way for people to get into the kingdom. The promotion of saints blocks the way for people to enter the kingdom. The erroneous teaching regarding the Holy Spirit, which is found primarily in charismatic movements, the erroneous teaching about the Holy Spirit blocks the way. A number of years ago, I was talking to a woman who had occasion to be in a charismatic gathering for a period of time. She had never herself experienced those sign gifts and was told by those gathered together that day, well, you aren't saved because you haven't experienced the sign gifts, specifically speaking in tongues. Now, apart from the thought of whether or not the sign gifts are current today, it is erroneous teaching to say that the only people who are getting in are those who have spoken in tongues. And presenting that to her blocked the way to entrance into the kingdom. Does that make sense to you? Anything that puts another doctrine or another name in the place of the single way to God, Christ, does exactly what the Lord lamented in these men. You're not getting in, and you block the way for people to get into. The second lament is in verse 15, where the Bible talks about winning converts, our Lord does. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You see this in your Bible. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. Next Sunday begins our missions emphasis month. With us next Sunday will be our missionaries Norm and Mary Brewer, who are in southern Europe in the country of Albania. They have traveled land and sea for the purpose of winning someone to Christ. In the month, we'll be with the Solomon Raju, one of our missionaries in India. In the month, we'll also be Tony and Lori Calland, who are in southern, what used to be one of the southern nations in the former Soviet Union. All of these people travel thousands of miles for the purpose of gospel presentation. All right, that was going on in the first century. Normally, we don't think in modern times of Jewish traditional faith, of being those who proselytize people. In fact, that doesn't happen very often at all. But in the first century, it was a golden era of proselytizing, of missions work, if you will, among Judaizers. And you'll remember, as you understand the book of Acts and the rest of your New Testament, that the Judaizers did not stay in Jerusalem, did they? They went all over the Roman Empire, seeking to bring those in line, not with Judaism, but with Pharisaic tradition. That's the whole idea behind the book of Galatians, for example. They seek to bring them in line to that. It's not all uncommon from what was the golden era of Christian missions, first in Great Britain in the 18th century, in the United States in the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th century. That's what's going on here. The theology that they are promoting, this Pharisaical theology, leaves no room for Jesus Christ. And our Lord says, you travel, I'm back in verse 15, you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, okay, you accomplished what you set out to do. You make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's very, very strong language from our Lord. What's going on here? On the surface, you have some very, very zealous people. Certainly within our body of believers, we're going to give a whole month to the emphasis of missions. When those missionaries are here, we are going to hold them up in the highest regard because in our minds they are worthy of such honor in their commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the example which they are to us, and frankly the sacrifice which they make to serve our Lord. Okay, well here are some equally zealous kind of people in the first century. On the surface, it appears they've got it all together. To put it in modern terms, those who are here in verse 15 who travel land and sea, they could hang with any Jehovah's Witness. They could hang with any Mormon missionary. They are that zealous and committed. But just like those modern day counterparts, they were doing far more harm than good. Beloved, You are far more likely to have a fruitful gospel presentation with an atheist than you are with a Mormon. Some of you know that experientially. You've had conversations with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And it seems that they are worse off than someone who is entirely ignorant of the Bible. Or who begins with a rejection that there is any God himself. And that's what's going on here. Our Lord said, you win converts, that's true. But you win them to error. They're failing and they're damning of others, our Lord condemns. There's a third woe. And this one occurs and begins in verse 16. Let's read then down through verse 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater? The gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift. Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it, in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Do you understand what you read? The rabbis in the first century took a very, very strong position against anyone who would take an oath flippantly. And that is to be recognized. What was happening in first century here is people would make a vow to God about a matter and ask God for a response. Just like people do in modern times. Oh God, if you will get me out of this situation, then I will. That's what people do, right? Or, oh God, if you will give to me, then here's what I'll do. Well, that's happening in the first century. And whatever vow that they made, they would add something to it to give credence. So to put it in the modern day vernacular, you know, you might have heard somebody say, or maybe you watched it on an old Western, I swear by my mother's grave. Okay, my mother's legacy, my mother's reputation is on the line here. So I swear to you by my mother's grave that I will. And of course, the thinking is that person respecting his mom's legacy will follow through on whatever the commitment is that's made. So here are a group of people and they want to make a commitment. And so they say, I swear by, and then he gives us some examples. I swear by the temple, verse 16. But what the Pharisees did was this. They concocted a series of oaths. Some that were binding and some that were not binding. In other words, if you made a promise, a vow, by this certain thing, you had to keep that. But if you made a vow by this certain thing, you were okay, no big deal. So it would be like saying, I swear on my mother's grave. You got to keep that because it's your mom. I swear on Cousin Judy's grave. You don't have to keep that. It's Cousin Judy. That's the idea. So verse 16, whoever swears by the temple, okay, I make a vow and I swear by the temple that I'm going to do this. Here's what you say. That's nothing. If something happens and you just can't keep the vow, no biggie. It's nothing. But here's the scheme. Here's what you say. If you swear by the gold of the temple, okay, I'm going to do this. I really mean it this time. And to demonstrate I mean it, I swear by the gold of the temple that I'm going to do this. Well, then the Pharisees said you had to keep that. So they have this whole elaborate system. Now the Pharisees, they set this up because, remember as I said, they are really, really serious about oath-taking. You say, well, why do they do the things that they do? Because they would not use the name of God in taking an oath. The guys that I coach, you know, it's just part of 21st century pathetic American verbiage. They'll say, I swear to God. I'll say to my guys all the time, don't do that. Don't say that. Well, Pharisees back in the day, the fourth commandment says, you're not supposed to use the Lord's name in vain. So don't attach God to an oath. Attach anything else you want. Attach the altar. Attach gold. Attach the temple itself. Attach your mom. Cousin Judy, attach anything else you want, but don't attach God to it. Because you might be in threat of breaking the fourth commandment. And in doing that, they set up and they encourage ways, you understand this, they set up and they encourage ways to be evasive in their oaths to God and to other people. They attempt all these evasive maneuvers. This is the judgment from Christ on them. You attempt evasive maneuvers to cover an otherwise exposed heart. It is nothing more than a religious Ponzi scheme for lying. And what our Lord said is this, at the latter part of the text, when he begins in verse 20, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The point the Lord is making is this, that all oaths are related to God. And the problem with the Pharisees is they have a woefully misguided use of the scriptures. So what they will do is what humanity does when they understand to some measure God's word. They will say, well, God says this, but he didn't say this. I've looked everywhere in my Bible, and boy, you know, I see that God said, don't kill, but God didn't say. And they will find and make an elaborate way to cover what is an otherwise exposed heart. In doing so, they fail to understand that man is accountable for every idle word that proceeds out of his mouth. This is why our Lord said, I say to you that for every idle word men will speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Our Lord is addressing these Pharisees primarily on the subject of their failure to rightly understand the scriptures. Matthew is recording it for us in seven groupings. The fourth one is in verses 23 and 24. And you'll remember, as I said, they ascend to number 4. 1 and 7 go together. 2 and 6, 3 and 5. We're ascending now up to number 4. What does our Lord say here? Our Lord says in verses 23 and 24, and I hope that when you, children of the Father, when you brothers and sisters leave today,
that verses 23 and 24 rattle in your brain for at least the rest of the day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. In the Old Testament, specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 29, God gave to the people of Israel the expectation that they were to adopt as it related to their tithes, specifically tithes about their grains, tithes about any wine they might produce, tithes about any oil that was produced within their vineyard. That was given to them back in the Old Testament. Here in verse 23, our Lord makes an occasion about some woman who has a small little pot where she grows things. And in that small little garden of hers, maybe just a pot outside her kitchen window, she has some spices growing in there. And the spices that she has are listed here. And the scribes, the Pharisees, come to her and they instruct her to pay tithes on spices and mints. So our Lord says, you pay the tithe on mint and anise and cumin. You do that. Now understand something. That she does this, or that they instruct her to do this, is not the problem. Do not go to a conclusion and say, well, they put something on her that God did not expect. That's not the issue. Jesus does not dismiss her actions and say, hey, she shouldn't have done that, or there's no reason to do that. In fact, at the end of verse 23, he says that you should do these things previous, and you should do this thing without leaving the others undone. The issue is not, understand this, do you? The issue is not that she is paying tithe. She is giving 10% of the produce of the little plant in the little planter outside of her window producing little spices. That's not the issue. You know, understand this, my friends. Nowhere does Jesus set aside the practice of tithing for God's people. His disciples do not set aside the practice of tithing. And really, it is my conclusion that for the believer, that 10% becomes the starting point. Here is where the people, Christian men and women, here's where they should start, is at what was the requirement of those who lived in that Old Testament period. The fact of the matter is this, we would have far more than enough for our responsibilities here at our church. We would have far more than enough for the expansion of the gospel. As missionaries come our way and say, would you support us? The vast, 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 vast majority of men and women who call me up and say, would you consider supporting us? I am in the position of having to say to them, I'm sorry, our resources are limited, we cannot do that. However, If every person within a body of believers were to practice this, every church, not just ours, every church would have more than enough to meet its responsibilities. Every church would have more than enough in the expansion of the gospel. Understand something. Jesus' rebuke is not because they gave her instruction to tithe on these little plants. His rebuke is far more serious than that. What is his rebuke? The text says it is this. They neglect the weighty matters. What does weighty mean? Weighty does not mean more difficult. That's kind of how we think of weighty. Oh, that's too heavy for me to kick it up. Weighty does not mean more difficult. Weighty means more central. He is talking about you neglect matters which are more important and give emphasis to peripheral. And some people are like this. And such a position misses the right understanding of the scriptures. What are the more important issues?
our Lord tells us. The more important issues are justice and mercy and faith, justice, righteousness. Righteousness as it relates to others, not righteousness as it relates to myself. There is a world of difference. Righteousness that relates to myself is usually found in the phrase, that's not fair. Our Lord is not saying, make sure that you demand righteousness and justice for yourself. He is talking about justice as it relates to other people. That is a far more important issue than whether or not the woman who has the plant outside her kitchen window tithes off that mint. Both are important, but there is one that is far more important. He says mercy is this way. Mercy is a central issue. In the sense that justice is a central issue, mercy is a central issue. What God's people should be characterized by, what genuinely religious, genuinely spiritual, genuinely people who are in the kingdom, who recognize Christ as their Lord, what they should be recognized for is their disposition to mercy. Can I remind you that our God delights in mercy? And that it is, brothers and sisters, of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His faithfulness is great, and His mercies are new every single morning when you take your first breath awake of God's air. That is a central issue. He says a central issue is faith. And remember what the scriptures say? That without it, what is impossible? To please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You saw, if you read in your bulletin this morning, what I wrote there, that the Christian life is not about the sinner's struggle to achieve his own paltry human righteousness. It is about accepting God's own perfect divine righteousness. God does not want our goodness. He wants our trust. If He wanted our goodness, why do we need His Son? This is a central issue. But sadly, some who claim the name of Christ are far more concerned about the peripheral than they are about the central. You know what this would look like? If you have kids in your home, this would look like, brothers and sisters, like you picking at your kids about brushing their teeth, while from your own mouth comes sarcasm, cursing, lies, and vulgarities. The peripheral issue, whether or not my kid has a cavity. The central issue, comes out of my own mouth because it originated in my own heart. I will tell you truthfully, as your pastor, there have been times through the years when I hear some of our adults talking to our young ones around the building. After church on a Sunday morning, on a Sunday night, on a Wednesday night, you know, the building can get really crowded, especially out there in the lobby. And if you figured it out, you can make a really nice lap around the hallway in our building. Start out there, and if you're 8, you can blitz down the back straightaway. You can head the curve in through the kitchen and then through the youth room, and you can hit the front straightaway really hard until you get right by the bathroom door. And I have heard and witnessed some of our mature men and women lay out some of our children because they're running in the building.
And at the same time, will come from that brother or sister in Christ things out of their own hearts that are so displeasing to our Lord. And we're concerned about whether or not a kid's running in a building. Neglect the more important matters. Embrace the peripherals. It's like an individual who assumes that the only possible conclusion about a brother or sister in Christ has to be the conclusion which is drawn in mind, and mercy is just vacated. Oh, I know what she was thinking. I know why he does that. I know that guy. I know his kind. I've seen him before. When mercy should be the dominant issue. All too often, God's people arrive at a very horrific conclusion about God. And instead of trusting a God who has figured out how to accomplish your salvation while still maintaining his own personal integrity, instead of trusting a God who has figured that out and then accomplished it, we conclude, he doesn't care about me. Because if he did, and then you fill in the blank. That's a core issue. And our Lord said to these who are hearing him, you're concerned about things that are just peripheral. That's the pinnacle of failing to rightly understand this. This is why he calls them in this part of the text, you are blind guides. You have absolutely no idea what you are doing. Could you imagine going to some place that you long to go and you arrived and your blind did not have capacity of senses? He could not speak. He couldn't see. He couldn't hear. He's a blind guide. He can't deliver. That's what's going on here. Let me give you these last ones rather quickly, and then we're going to have to draw our time to a close. Verses 25 and 26 is the fifth one. It looks similar to number 3. You protect appearance while ignoring reality. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish. So here's our Lord's illustration. You have a cup, you have a plate, you make sure the outside is clean, but where the food actually sits, you're not too concerned about this. Understand something. No Pharisee actually ever did that. No Pharisee said, you know what? I'm going to wash my plate today. I really don't care what's on the outside of my plate. Yeah, I realize it was last week's meal, but that's no big deal. The outside is all that I'm concerned about. This is an illustration. This is what they were like in their lives. Here's what the Lord's complaint against them is. You make the plate clean. But the food that's on the plate, how it was obtained, it doesn't matter. So if you obtained the food that's on the plate by stealing, your conclusion is this. That the stolen food on the plate is okay because the plate itself has been ceremonially washed. If the food was obtained by cheating, like Jacob did to Esau, that's no big deal. Because the bowl, as long as the bowl had been ceremonially clean, how somebody acquired the porridge that was in there, that is of no significance. It doesn't matter if you acquired your lunch because you are the lunchroom bully and you took from another person. That doesn't matter. As long as the Ziploc bag in which you put your sandwich had been ceremonially clean. The obvious application that our Lord is making to them is this.
you are far more concerned about what you appear to be than what you actually are. Translating that to 21st century, it's good as long as we go to church, as long as we talk nicely, as long as we give some money, as long as we live respectably. It doesn't matter whether we are dishonest in our business. It doesn't matter if we are covetous in our money matters. It doesn't matter if we are self-indulgent with our pleasures. It doesn't matter if we are cruel to our families. It doesn't matter if we are proud or arrogant. As long as what everybody sees is good, it's all good. And when someone begins to probe into our lives, we run to the safe haven of saying, hey, listen, that's my private life, and what I do in my private life is nobody's business but my own. But you see, our Lord does not think that way. Instead, what our Lord said was this: clean the inside up and the outside will take care of itself. The sixth one is this. He said, you contaminate people. This, of course, naturally follows what is here in verses 25 and 26. Verse 27 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And I don't know if you've ever been to a monument of one of the American presidents. Maybe you've had the privilege of being in the country of Egypt, and instead of seeing King Tut's exhibit on display in an American museum, you actually got to go into a pyramid there, a burial vault of one of the pharaohs. Some of the natural wonders of the world, these monuments are. Okay, well, monuments certainly can be beautiful. If you go to Springfield, Illinois, you can go to a place, a huge, beautiful garden-like setting. It is dominated by a 117-foot granite fixture. When you walk into that, you will go by a number of statues. There's even one bronze statue there that is the depiction of Abraham Lincoln. If you've been there, you know that the nose is almost rubbed raw because everyone walks by Abraham Lincoln's nose, the bronze sculpture, the bust that is there, and they rub his nose at this great monument that is there. You can see a marble bust of him that is on display, that was on display in the Capitol at Washington, D.C. Everywhere you look, there are excerpts from Lincoln's speeches. It is beautiful. As you drive in, there are these massive oak trees. I said, wow, look at those trees. But I would remind you that what is inside that beautiful granite tomb is the body, what's left of it, of Abraham Lincoln, his wife Mary, and three of their four sons. It looks beautiful on the outside, but what is inside is nothing but dead bones. There's no life there. When our Lord says, you whitewash tombs, the idea here is far more than just making the tombs look good. It has to do with ceremonial purity. Do you remember that if an ancient Jew touched a dead thing, that Jew was ceremonially unclean? It's why Samson came under such judgment. Because remember, he touched the dead carcass of the lion to get the honey out. Remember that? So anyone touching a dead body would be ceremonially unclean. So what the Pharisees had done was this. As people were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for any special event like the Day of Atonement that is going on during the Passion Week, which is right now, what the people would do is they would whitewash markers for graves so that if in your trip, you did not mistakenly step on the grave of somebody who was dead and therefore violate yourself. So our Lord says, you whitewash these things so that you can protect yourself from being ceremonially unclean, and if you should happen to touch somebody else, make that person unclean by your uncleanness. But the fact of the matter is this. Whether you step on somebody's whitewashed grave or not, what is inside of you is the same thing that is inside of them. Dead men's bones. and you will contaminate people. And in failing to understand the scriptures, you bring others down with you. And beloved, this is a sobering thought. It is a sobering thought that any of us could be sources of contamination because of what's within us. God help us that that not be true. God help me that I not contaminate you because of what is in me. The last one. He says in verses 29 to 32, you kill the messengers of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have done that. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. In other words, keep doing what you're doing and God's judgment is going to follow you. Here's what they did. You build these monuments and then you deny. And our Lord said, you convict yourself. You who are so into heritage. We are Abraham's children. Right? You say that you are descendants. You say you are descendants of those who killed the prophets. But you are not simply physical descendants. You are spiritual descendants. You would do the same thing now that they did back then, even though you deny that. To them, our Lord says, cover your mouth. When you say, I would never do that, cover your mouth. It's like when someone says, you know, she is such a gossip. That's interesting, isn't it? Or when a guy says, that guy is so lazy, good for nothing. I work hard for everything I get. Both are equally arrogant. Our Lord's statement was, you're no different. You kill the messengers of God. And if anyone would doubt that, in 3 short days they would do that to him. So he concludes with verses 33 to 36. He says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Pause there for a moment. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? All these who willfully refuse to understand the scriptures, how will they escape? The understood answer is what? The understood answer is they won't. They won't escape. So look at verse 37. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets and wise men, scribes. For what purpose? So that they could kill them? So that they would rightly understand the scriptures which would lead to repentance. Look at Christ here. Doesn't he stand in such sharp contrast to those upon whom he is bringing judgment? His authority is on display here. I will send. His mercy is on display. I send. There is his call to repentance. All this will come to you. This is a great text about our Lord. It is a great text about one final last appeal. I am calling out to you. You refuse to embrace God's truth. Come. This is a greater statement about Christ than it is defamation of these Pharisees. He is the one. He it is who is the right and clear understanding of all the revelation of God. All truth is found in him. So, beloved, let's pray to the Lord that we would rightly understand the scriptures and ask of his Spirit that he would correct in us all and every willful part of our hearts which rejects the truth that is God's word. Would you pray together with me, please?